Now, we're going to turn to the Word of God together tonight. Our only authority for doing what we are doing here at Northfield. And we're going to have a read from the Gospel by Luke in chapter 23. Gospel by Luke tonight. And chapter 23. Now, if you don't have a Bible, I don't want you to feel the least bit embarrassed at all. Just listen to the reading as we read it thoughtfully and read it prayerfully. But we're reading from Luke 23 and commencing to read at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up the ghost. Holman Hunt was a famous painter in his time, as possibly some of you might know. One of his particular paintings, entitled The Shadow of Death, is on display in an art gallery in Manchester, and was designed to do battle with the frivolous art forms of his time and his day. The picture depicts Jesus in the inside of the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, standing beside a wooden trestle on which are rested the tools that he had been using for the day. With eyes that were lifted to heaven, and arms that were stretched above his head, a dark shadow in the form of a cross is formed on the wall behind. In the left foreground, a woman who is immediately recognizable as Mary, the mother of our Lord, kneels looking startled and perplexed as her son's cross-like shadow is thrown against the wall. It's a masterpiece of amazing quality. And while the idea of the painting is historically fictitious, in other words, it never really happened, it was something that was in the mind of the great artist as he captured this lovely idea. It is capturing, however, a truth that is fundamentally sound and absolutely biblical. For lying at the heart of New Testament Christianity is the amazing story of the cross. And from his birth, right through his life, every stage of his growth and his development, the cross of Jesus Christ was central to his mission and central to his purpose for coming into the world. Even the very name they gave him, Jesus, was given that name because he shall save his people from their sins. The message of the angel sang proclaimed that very same theme. And it's also the message that was spoken by the prophet. In fact, the whole unfolding of Bible revelation, Old Testament and New Testament, is a constant reminder of the central place that the cross of Jesus Christ has in God's great plans and God's great purposes. Now we want to try and investigate that tonight with the help that God gives. I want you to notice also, however, just by way of introduction, that the cross of Christ was not only central to the whole unfolding of Bible revelation, but was a central, essential ingredient of the teachings of Christ himself to his disciples. There came a critical moment in the teachings of Christ to his disciples when the emphasis changed, and he constantly reminded them that he was going to the cross to fulfill an eternal purpose. Now, for what reason was this? The reason is this. If Jesus Christ was only to be our teacher, then he could do really nothing to enable us to rise to that height that he requires of us. To tell me to be pure in heart, to love my neighbor as myself, to go the second mile, to love the Lord my God with all my heart and strength and soul, in my own strength and resources, I could not do it. And the teachings of Jesus alone would only tantalize me. In other words, what I'm simply teaching tonight is this. Before I can know Jesus as a teacher, I need to know him as a savior. And before I can know him as a savior, he had to die on the cross to deal with the great issue and problem of sin. Now, I'm very conscious in a meeting like this tonight that some people find that relatively easy to understand. But there are other dear friends in a meeting like this, and that is a very difficult concept to understand. That you need your basic fundamental need in life is Jesus as Savior and coming to the cross for salvation. We want to examine that with God's help again this evening. But let me suggest to you thirdly, that the cross of Christ is not only central to the great unfolding of Bible revelation, not only central to the teachings of Jesus to his disciples, but the cross of Jesus is the symbol that the professing world of Christianity has adopted over the century. And there's a sense in which the cross is central to Christendom. Now let me illustrate that to you. You imagine, for instance, a tourist, a stranger who's visiting the city of London, and knows nothing at all about Christianity. And he enters into the great cathedral, St. Paul's Cathedral, down there in London. Walking down Fleet Street, he would first of all be captivated by the grandeur of Sir Christopher Wren's greatest work of architecture. But then he would notice that dominating the great dome of the cathedral, right there on the top for all to see, was a golden cross. He goes inside, standing at the central point underneath the great dome. He's trying to take in the breathtaking dimensions of that amazing construction. And as he tries to grasp the size and the shape of the building, He becomes aware that its ground plan, consisting of nave and transept, is in the form of a cross. He walks around. He observes the side chapel containing a table. But on that table there's a cross. He goes downstairs into the crypt to see the tombs of Sir Christopher Wren himself, Lord Nelson, Duke of Wellington. And on each crypt, on each tomb, there's a cross that is embossed. He goes upstairs just as the service is beginning. The man beside him is wearing a cross in his lapel. There's a lady with a necklace on her, around her neck, and there's a cross there as well. His eye rests now on the stained glass window in front, and there again he's confronted with a cross. The service begins, it's a communion service, and they're speaking about the death, the cross of Jesus. They start to sing. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope, let men deride. For this we count the world but lost. I reckon that our friend would leave that place very impressed, but very perplexed at the repeated insistence by word and by symbol of the central place of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it all mean? I suppose it might be a difficult concept for a 20th century mind to grasp this. But the great emphasis of the Bible is not so much what Jesus accomplished in his life, but what he accomplished in his death. That's the great emphasis of the Bible. It's a strange concept in one sense. We remember great personalities by what they do in their life. Poets and scientists and politicians and artists. We remember them for the work that they have accomplished in their lifetime. But the great emphasis of the Bible isn't so much in what Jesus did in his life, but what he did for us in his death. I was recently given the book of the story of Gordon Wilson and Marie, his daughter, and that awful sad event at the Inniskillen Cenotaph back in 1987. I was deeply impressed, as you were, I'm sure, at the time, by the spirit of the man who said, I bear no ill will. I bear no grudges. I don't have an answer. But I know there has to be a plan. God is good. And we shall meet again. Do you remember those words? And somehow from the slaughter and from the disaster of Inniskillen that Remembrance Sunday morning, there came a message then to the world, a message of love, a message of forgiveness, and out of the wreck, hope and light. And that's really where I want to begin tonight as I think about the cross of Jesus. Because, my dear friend, there emerges from the hell of Calvary tonight a message for you. And it's a message of love from God. It's a message of forgiveness from God. It's a message of light and hope and salvation to all who are willing to believe. Now, there might be some who are asking in the meeting tonight, why did Jesus Christ die? I want to answer that question for you. What was the purpose of Jesus Christ dying? I suppose from a human perspective, Jesus Christ died because of the malice and the hatred and the opposition of the Jewish nation, particularly the Jewish leader who opposed him. I suppose in one sense then the cross of Jesus was the greatest act of murder that this world has ever seen. Certainly it was the greatest travesty of justice. The doctrines that he taught, they felt them to be dangerous and subversive. They were incensed by his criticism of their legality and their pride and his provocative claims to be a king and the Son of God. And out of malice, out of envy, out of sheer unadulterated hatred, they put him to a cross. And I suppose if answering your question tonight as to why Jesus Christ died, we could say he died because of the malice of the nation, the leader, who put him on the cross. Then again, I suppose you might argue, Jesus Christ died because of the weakness of a Roman governor to see that justice was being carried out. Pilate, who prided himself in being a man of justice, when confronted with Jesus Christ having found him not guilty, condemned him to death because of the pressure put on him by the people. So you have again another reason, if you like, the weakness of an administrator, of a governor, Pilate of Rome, who was unable to see that justice was being carried out. What about the treachery and betrayal of Judas? Jesus Christ died because of treachery on the part of Judas. No doubt about that. And if anything, Judas's situation is a lot worse than what Pilate was. The words of the Lord himself to Pilate were, "The one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin." And Judas is a man not to be pitied as a tool of providence, but to be condemned as a free agent who opened his heart to a satanic influence. He sinned against the light. He apostatized. And the commentary of Jesus concerning that man was, "Better that that man had never been born." My dear friend tonight, Jesus Christ died not simply because of the wicked leader. Please follow this tonight. He did not only die because of the weakness of the Roman governor. He did not simply die on the cross because of the treachery of Judas. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary as part of a great eternal plan and purpose. This is how the Bible puts it. He was taken by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. It was part of God's plan to put away sin, part of God's plan to satisfy eternal justice, and at the same time proclaim his love for the world. A plan that was going to bring in eternal righteousness and give God a basis upon which he could be just and at the same time justify all those that would believe in Jesus. In other words, my dear friend tonight, Calvary was God's plan for you to bring you back into relationship with himself. Is that not wonderful? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span Calvary. And there we have the true meaning and significance of the cross. Now, how does Dr. Luke cope with this great idea of the cross? How does he deal with this great subject? Let me suggest three things to you. First of all, it's the writings of a very learned man. He's a scholar. He's a doctor. This is the writings of a man who has put together for us in a very logical presentation scenes and events from the life of Christ. This is a man who sees the cross of Jesus as God's one answer and God's only solution. But he sees it worked out on the stage of human history. Dr. Luke does not see the cross as just simply a philosophical concept or a beautiful doctrinal nicety. He sees the cross as an historical reality. That's the wonder of it. So real was the cross to Jesus, he was known as the man of sorrows. So real was the cross to Jesus that every day he lived, its reality loomed before him. So real was the cross to Jesus that every form of physical wound that the medical world knows about, he experienced at the cross. And so real was the cross to Jesus that for all eternity he will bear the wounds of that day. He will bear the wounds of Calvary right on through eternity. There's only one thing that man has made that exists in heaven, and that is the wound in the hands, feet, and side of the Lord Jesus. Luke tells us that. It's an historical reality. But the cross, as far as Dr. Luke is concerned, has a worldwide appeal. This is a man who has a world vision in view. This is a man who sees out beyond the boundaries of Judaism and sectarianism, out beyond national and religious barriers and walls. He's a man with a world vision, and this is a man who, true to his profession, has diagnosed the true condition and ailment of man's spiritual condition. He has identified man's basic fundamental ailment as S-I-N, sin. And Luke does not see sin to be the violation of a sensitive conscience. Luke does not see sin as the violation of the laws of men, but Luke sees sin as the violation of the law of God, and he sees man as guilty before God. And he's bringing to the crying need of a lost world the one answer, the one solution, the one remedy in doctor language. That remedy is the cross on which Jesus died. And almost from the moment he lifts his pen, he sees a landmark on the horizon. He has a goal to which he's aiming and moving. There's a journey that he's beginning to trace. A journey that begins at Bethlehem and moves right on to Calvary. And that's where we read tonight, the journey now complete, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. That's what Dr. Luke was out to emphasize and present. It was there and then they crucified him. What a journey that was. Do you know that the preparations for that journey were made before the world began? When Father and Son and Holy Spirit in an eternal council worked out the plan and the terms of a new covenant that would bring guilty sinners back into relationship with God. It was a journey that was going to involve the Lord of life and glory stepping out and coming down into this world as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And then, not immediately, but after 33 years in which he proved his absolute perfection, he would go to the cross and die for sinners. And yes, it was that last part of the journey that was worst of all. He to go by the way of Gethsemane.
And it was in the Garden of Gethsemane he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He wasn't trying to evade the cross, but what he was simply saying was this, if there is a possible alternative, then let us go by that way, but if not, I'm willing to go by the way of the cross. Then it was the way of the judgment hall to become subject to the worst miscarriage of justice this world has ever known. Then it was to go by the way of the cross. He, bearing his own cross, went forth. There was nothing else in life that he could call his own, but his cross was his own. He said the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He to borrow a penny to teach a spiritual truth. He preached from a borrowed boat. He rode into Jerusalem on the back of a borrowed ass. All that he left of material value was a robe that the soldiers gambled for at the cross. He had nothing to call his own but his cross. And the experience of total abandonment on the cross, that was his alone. The psalmist David, in Psalm 22, he heard the cry of the cross. When he was on that cross, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? 1,000 years before that, David the psalmist heard that cry in his psalm, The Hind of the Morning. The psalmist went out early one morning and found a female deer, hunted in the night, going together with her mate. But then tragedy strikes. When the female drops into a hole in the ground and then is left alone, abandoned by her mate who hurries on frightenedly into the forest. And out of the pit, in animal language, there's a cry from the hind. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And what the psalmist now does is to transport what he sees as the animal's experience into a prophetic statement. And looking down the centuries, he sees the cross and he hears that cry again on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? And that's what Jesus cried on that cross. And the reason was because he was being made sin for us all. Is it any wonder I love him? What are some of the lessons that we can learn from the cross of Jesus Christ tonight? Very simply, but how profound. Salvation was achieved at infinite cost. Salvation's not cheap, you know. I recently spent a holiday in the north of France and travelled throughout Brittany and Normandy. And on one or more occasions we visited the war cemeteries, beautifully kept and preserved. And sitting down in the garden, looking as far as the eye could see, there were literally thousands and thousands of crosses, line after line on the graves of young, brave soldiers who gave their lives to secure our freedom. As I pondered and as I thought, I said to myself, what an awful cost! But my dear friend tonight, as I stand at the cross of Jesus Christ and see a name that is written above that cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, I discover at infinite cost, Jesus died to procure for me a far greater freedom to give to me a salvation, full and free. And speaking reverently tonight, for how can we do otherwise? When God created the world, it cost him nothing. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But when God set himself the task of putting away sin and saving a guilty world, it cost him everything. God was willing to bankrupt heaven when he gave heaven's only treasure to the cross of Calvary. Let me suggest to you secondly, when I look at the cross, I discover that God has judged sin, and therefore forgiveness is now freely available. Is that not wonderful? It was from that cross, and we read this in our reading tonight, Jesus prayed his greatest prayer, Father, forgive them. Do you know that behind every single individual that comes to God in faith, the prayer of Jesus is being answered again? Father, forgive him. Forgive her. You see, it's God's desire to forgive. It's God's longing to forgive. Even although it is he who had been offended, for all sin is against God, and although he is the one who has been slighted, although he is the innocent party, God has not sinned against man. Yet in wonderful love, God has initiated his great program of forgiveness. But how does God forgive? First of all, God forgives justly. He doesn't simply ignore the fact and reality of sin and sweep it under the carpet. Would you want to put your trust in a God like that? God's forgiveness is a righteous forgiveness. And you may take God's righteous program of forgiveness into any law court in this land, and it will stand at test. Absolutely just. God offers forgiveness on the grounds that another has paid the price. You see, God's forgiveness, and this is something I want to develop tomorrow night, is not initially the forgiveness of a father to a child. It is more the relationship of a judge and a guilty sinner in the dock, already condemned. A judge who has looked at the broken law caused by my sin, but instead of punishing me on the cross, he punishes his son. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But this forgiveness is not only just, this forgiveness is also a forgiveness that has to be receive, a forgiveness that has to be received. There's a sense in which it is conditional then. Forgiveness is available to all. But forgiveness will only be experienced by those who receive it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And I'm going to stop and I'm going to ask my Christian friends tonight, are you not glad you are forgiven? Are you not glad in your heart that your sins are forgiven? Oh, the blessedness, says the psalmist, of the man whose sins are forgiven. It produces a joy. It promotes love. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. To whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. And I love him tonight with all my heart, because all my sins, great and many, are forgiven. But there's another lesson that we learn at the cross. I love to preach this theme. And that is the theme of God's amazing love. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sin on his own body on the tree. There's a beautiful hymn we sing at home. I know you sing it over here in north of Ireland as well. Thorns wreath thy brow when hanging on the tree. Man's cruelty. Why lavish love like this, O Lord, on me? Thou lovest me. Like shoreless seas, thy love can know no bound. Deep, vast, immense, unfathomable, Lord, profound. Lord, I love thee. The cross of Jesus Christ is proclaiming to a guilty world tonight that God is love. Tell me, let me ask you, husbands and wives, you fathers and mothers. I'm none of those, by the way. How do you measure love? How do you measure love? How do you measure the love of a mother that takes that child into her arms and says to that little darling, I love you? How do you measure that kind of love? Measure length and breadth. Can measure depth and height. Can measure temperature. Can measure pressure. Can measure a thousand things. But how do you measure love? Now, if we are struggling to come to terms with love on a human level, how do you measure love like this? God's love. God's love for the unlovely. God's love for the undeserving. There is no object of love here. There's no reason for God's loving. He loves me just because he loves me and just because it's in his nature to love. But I suggest to you tonight that the cross of Jesus Christ is a measuring line. It's a standard by which we can measure the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the great, eternal, vast, immeasurable love of God. What's the breadth of that love? For God so loved the world. There's the breadth of his love. What is the length of God's love? I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn you. What is the depth of God's love? It is a love that brought Jesus Christ from a throne to a cross. And you cannot have two points in the universe diametrically opposed as that. What is the height of that love? It is a love that lifts poor sinners into relationship with God. Another lesson that we learn at the cross as we draw this to a conclusion now. And that is, the cross is the great eternal divider. When Jesus Christ came into this world and was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary, his birth divided time. We talk about events that took place before Christ and after Christ, BC and AD. But if the birth of Jesus Christ divides time, his cross divides eternity, heaven, and hell. These are Bible words. And there comes a moment in our lives when we are confronted with that cross and a decision has to be made. Two men, we read of them, died with Jesus that day. Two men that were united in life, but they were divided in death. And there's a very clear distinction, if you caught the reading as we went through. Verse 39 says, one of the malefactors which hanged on him railed, but the other answering rebuked him. There was a clear distinction here between these two individuals. Two men who in their lives were united were now in their death going to be divided, and divided forever. What made the difference? First of all, on the part of one, there was an acknowledgement of sin, said he, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. It was a confession of sin on the part of this one. And will you notice? It was a confession of his sin in the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's where you want to examine your life tonight, friends. It's not a matter of looking at your life in relation to others. Bring yourself into the light of the glory of the presence of Jesus Christ and say that you're fit for heaven. Because in his light, our sin is exposed. But secondly, there was a confession by this man of Christ as the only one worthy and able to meet his need. He said, this man have done nothing amiss. This man recognized that the one who was dying on the center cross was not only innocent but perfect. The only one who ever lived an absolutely perfect life, and that is why he could offer himself as an absolutely perfect sacrifice on the cross. Thirdly, this man acknowledged Jesus Christ as his Lord. He said, Lord, remember me. Now I want to say something that is absolutely fundamental tonight. And I hope you young Christian friends are listening too. You cannot have Jesus Christ as your Savior and not have him as your Lord. You cannot ask him to cleanse you and not then to control your life. You see, where's your Bible proof for that? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You cannot be a Christian until you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. Now he is Lord. God has made sure that he is Lord. And when he was down here on earth, he was Lord. He was Lord even in the wilderness. The wild beasts were subject to him. He was Lord in the storm. The elements were subject to him. He said to the storm and the wind and the waves, lie down, be at peace. The vegetable creation was subject to him. He cursed the fig tree and it withered. It died. And on the cross, in the midst of his sufferings, he was Lord. And the dying thief saw that. He saw through the bruising and the bleeding and the awful sight that he must have been. And he saw the glory of the Lord on the cross. And he confesses Jesus Christ as his Lord. And then fourthly, it's a cry for help. He says, Lord, remember me. That's what we need to do tonight. It's like the cry of Peter's in a slightly different context. Lord, save me. But it was a cry for help. Lord, remember me. Don't remember my sin, Lord. Blot my sin out. Erase it. Take it away. Separate me from it, Lord. But Lord, remember me. And I'm not thinking of my physical condition now, Lord. I'm not thinking now of my predicament on the cross. I'm thinking of my soul. I'm thinking of my eternity. I'm thinking of my future. Not my future here on earth. That's only a few moments now. Remember me, Lord, for eternity. When I go out beyond this life. That's what he's saying. And in a moment of revelation, he saw the most important thing in life was getting right with God in time. Oh, that we could see that tonight. The most indescribable tragedy that can befall a man or a woman is to miss Christ in this life and go out into a great unending, yawning eternity and be separated from God forever. Have I said that sincerely enough? Has that come from my heart to your heart tonight? Do you judge me to be genuine in what I'm saying? Men and women miss Christ. And it's an eternal loss. This man turned to the Lord Jesus, but it was not just a physical turning of the head, although it would involve that, no doubt. It was a look of faith when he said, Lord, remember me. When thou comest into thy kingdom, that was faith. At this moment in time, Jesus was dying on the cross. This man saw a coming kingdom. This man's faith saw beyond the long, dark, dreary night of Calvary to a day when that same Jesus would come again in kingdom glory. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Did you notice the instant response that Jesus gives? Did you notice that there was no delay? He said to him immediately, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And if there is a response of faith in your heart tonight to the Lord Jesus and to all that he's done for you, there will be an immediate response from heaven to meet your need. And in a moment, your sins can be forgiven. And you can have an absolute assurance that your sins are forgiven. Because it comes from the very lips of Christ himself. Did you notice? This man was saved and made ready for heaven by free grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. No time to go to the synagogue and do his ritual there. No time left for that now. No time to be baptized. No time to be reformed and live a reformed life. It was too late. Too late for all that. But not too late to trust Christ. And in the 11th hour of his life, not by good works, not by religious devotions, but by simple trusting faith, he received Christ, received forgiveness of sin, and tonight has a home reserved in heaven. I finish with this. While it is true that it is never too late to trust Christ, we should never be presumptuous. For on the other side of the cross there was a man only an arm's length away, who missed it, who missed it, and who tonight is eternally lost. My dear friend, there comes a time when you stop preaching and you start feeding the people. Jesus Christ is not an arm's length away. He's right there beside you tonight. And with nail-pierced hands, he's offering to you forgiveness, cleansing, and an eternal salvation. Will you come to Christ tonight? Will you receive him? Will you do as the dying thief did? Lord. Lord. O God, our Father, how weak we feel. And yet how privileged we are tonight to be here together in this Northfield tent to bring to men and women of Newcastle the greatest message that the world will ever hear. We thank thee for the cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and thank thee tonight that from that cross there is forgiveness, pardon for all. May there be many tonight, Lord, who will receive Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.